Hey, this morning we get into Joshua chapter 9, and we learn something new about the devil. So let's start right out with John chapter 9, verses 1 through 4. It says, "It came to pass, when all the kings which were on this side of Jordan, in the hills and the valleys and all the coasts of the great sea over against Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, Canaanite, Perizzite, Hivite, and Jebusite, heard thereof, that they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel with one accord." The enemies unite. The enemies of God band together to fight the people of God. I was talking to a guy today who works in an office building. Goes in for coffee break. These rotten, foul-mouthed pagans try to gross him out. They sit there and just make a project of it. They unite to do that in their language and in their jokes and in all the stuff that they do, you know. Just work at it. It's interesting to me how the people of the devil can just unite to get something done. And you know what you find among Christians? Little sniping and little divisions and little complaining and little murmuring and, you know, about them and us. You know, us and them. And then it says, when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard that what Joshua had done with Jericho and Ai, they did work wilily. Great word, that word. They worked wilily. That's why I like the King James. It has all those neat words, you know. Talks about the superfluity of naughtiness. You don't find that in any other translation than King James. I love that. The superfluity of naughtiness, you know. They did work wilily, and went and made as if they had been ambassadors, and took old sacks upon their beasts, and wine bottles, and old, and rent, and bound up. See, the enemy is very tricky. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Ephesians 6:11. Now in Joshua chapter 9, as you're going along, you see some very interesting things, little comments about these guys that came over from Gibeon. Joshua 9, there's two or three verses, 5 and 6. It says, "And old shoes and clouted upon their feet, and old garments upon them, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy." And then verse 6 says, "We came from a far country." Verses 12 through 14 says, "This our bread we took hot from our provision out of our house on the day we came forth to go unto you, but now behold, it's dry and it's moldy. These bottles of wine which we filled were new. Behold, they be rent. And these old, our garments and our shoes were become old by reason of the very long journey. And the men took of their victuals and asked counsel, and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord." That is a tremendous thought. These guys are going along, and they look at this stuff. You see, there are three basic weapons in spiritual victory. The first, of course, is the Word of God. Obviously, Jesus taught us that in his battle with the devil in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew 4:4 says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." He quoted the scriptures in his defeat of the enemy. Secondly is faith. "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" 1 John 5, 4 and 5. So you got two things. You've got the problem of getting into the Word consistently, and then you got the problem of faith. But you also have a third basic weapon, and that is dependence upon God. Dependence upon God. And not leaning to your own logic and wisdom and understanding, not relying on the flesh. Proverbs 3, 5, and by the way, that was Joshua's problem right there. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not into thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." See, these guys showed up. What'd they say? Well, it looks old, right? It tastes old. It feels old. It smells old. So they must be telling the truth. So on the basis of what they could see and smell and feel, they said, aha. And they figured it out by their own senses. They leaned on that. Now, do you remember in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, it says the serpent was more subtle. He acts wilily. He is subtle than any beast of the field. So he came and he said, eat this thing and you'll be just like me. Is that what he said? Here, take this and you'll be just like me, right? Wrong. Who wants to be like the devil? Nobody would fall for that one. But that's what happens. But what he says, now eat this, you know, and you'll be like God. It's an amazing thought. He didn't say, come on, you do want to be like me, don't you? He didn't say that. He said, eat this and it'll be good for you. It'll really be good for you. You'll be like God. There'll be great value, even great spiritual value, if you do this thing. Your eyes will be opened and you'll know a lot more. Think about that. You do this thing, it'll affect the way you see things. It'll affect your mind. You'll know a lot more. That sounds to me like somebody sitting down here in the corner pushing marijuana. It's exactly what it sounds like. You do this, it'll be good for you. And if any of you had any personal experience in this whole scene, you'll know that it's not. It is bad for you. But we have legislatures sitting around figuring out, well, it's probably okay. It's probably right. It's probably good. Right? Nothing wrong with it. The wiles of the devil. So in the first lesson, we learn the devil is a dirty fighter. Ugly, foul. Now this one, we learn he's a wily character. He's very tricky. He's tricky. Then in chapter 10, beginning with verse 5, we get another one. It says, therefore the five kings of the Amorites, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon, encamped themselves together and went up, and all their hosts and encamped before Gibeon and made war against it. See, they unite. The five southern kings unite. Well, we get a little encouragement in Joshua chapter 10, verse 8. The Lord said unto Joshua, fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. And verse 11, we know what he did. Sent some hailstones. And then Joshua ran into a problem. It began to get dark before the battle was won. Now you think what you do if God had promised you victory and then it begins to grow too dark to finish the thing. You'd say, well, let's see now. What do we do? Well, we'll regroup and we'll lay new plans tomorrow. Would it occur to anybody to ask the sun to stand still? Would that occur to anybody? Just say, well, that'd be the logical thing. We'll just make the sun. Well, you know, we'll ask God to make the sun stand still for a while. Imagine that. Just try to put yourself in Joshua's place and imagine coming up with something like that. Joshua 10, verse 12. Then spake Joshua to the Lord. See, he had a problem, so he went directly to God. He to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, imagine this now, going out in front of all your friends and saying, sun, stand thou still. And thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. I looked at that and I asked myself, Leroy, when was the last time you asked God for a miracle? I mean, really ask God for a miracle. Look at Joshua chapter 10, verse 14. And there was no day like that before it or after it, that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man. for the Lord fought for Israel. Turn with me for a cross reference to that to 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 5. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 5. Situation is Elisha is out here with the sons of the prophets and they're cutting down some wood. Verse 4. Verse 5, one of them, as he was cutting wood, the axe fell into the water. And he cried and said, "Alas, master, for it was borrowed." And the man of God said, "Okay, get the scuba gear. We'll see if we can find it." And then he went to the guy and says, "Now this is a great time for me to teach you a little lesson on checking on small details. You should have checked that axe." See, had navigators been in charge of that project, we'd have used it as a great time to preach a little sermon on the value of little things and checking on small details. And we'd have had a fine time with that one. But not one of us, nobody in the navigator work, would have thought to say, "Let's have the thing swim to the top." Nobody would have thought of that. Okay? Simple what to do here. Let's just have the thing float to the top, right? Right. But that's what he did. And wonder of wonders, it floated to the top. It seems to me that we have, in our modern approach to the Christian life, lost a great deal of real reliance on God. We try to figure it out, think it through. Well, if that doesn't work, we'll try this. If that, you know, and you keep that ace in the hole. And if that doesn't work, we've always got the old ace in the hole, right? Right. Terrible. See, these people did not act that way. They did not think that way. They did not act that way. They knew that it was God or nothing. So the moon, you know, the battle's not quite won yet. Well, we'll just ask God to have the sun stand still for a while. And lo and behold, it stood still. Amazing. Well, turn it down to Joshua chapter 11, verses 1 through 5. It says, "It came to pass when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard those things, that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, the king of Shimron, and king of Hardname, and the kings that were on the north of the mountains and the plains of Chinneroth." I don't know these names, you know. Wow. "In the valley and the borders of Dor in the west, and the Canaanite, and so on." And it says, "They went out and all their hosts with them, much people, even as the sand that is upon the seashore in multitude, with horses and chariots very many, and they came to fight against Israel." So now the northern kingdoms unite. And once again, see, we see the oneness of the enemies of God. Should be a challenge to us. Two guys hated each other in the New Testament, just hated each other. But in Luke 23, verse 12, it says, "In the same day, Pilate and Herod were made friends together. For before that, they were enmity between themselves. But in their common goal to destroy Jesus Christ, they united." It's amazing. Well, then in Joshua chapter 11, verse 6, you get this challenge to courage. "And the Lord said unto Joshua, Be not afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time I will deliver them all slain before Israel. Thou shalt hoof their horses and burn their chariots with fire." And then verse 8 says, "The Lord deliver them into the hand of Israel." By the way, courage was one of Joshua's strong points. That was one of the things God had given him. And notice the statement, "I will deliver them," God says. Now in Psalm 44, verse 3, you read a verse that just blows your mind. It says, "For they got not the land into possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them. But thy right hand and thine arm and the light of thy countenance, because thou hadst the favor unto them." You see, God did it. But you read the story, and they are fighting from morning till night. There is constant battle. But it wasn't their sword. It was God. And when you get that one figured out, it's a sign that you're growing. when you understand that God's method is to use people. God's method is people. When He wants to accomplish something on this word, on this earth, He uses us. And that's what He was doing here. Turn with me to 2 Samuel 23. 2 Samuel 23. Verse 10. Talks about Dodo the Ahohite. Amazing guy. Verse 10. He arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clave unto the sword. And the Lord wrought a great victory that day. And the people returned after him only to spoil. Now get that. He smote the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clave unto the sword. Did you ever hoe the hoe in a garden until your hand, if you could almost get, couldn't get rid of that hoe? Well, this guy did that. See, the blisters broke and it began, and he just... And after the whole battle was over, and after he'd fought so long that his hand was cleaving to the sword, the writer says, and the Lord wrought a great victory. God did it. Look at the next verse. After him was Shammai, the son of Agi the Hararite. And the Philistines were gathered together into a troop, who was a piece of ground full of lentils. And the people fled from the Philistines. But he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it and slew the Philistines. And the Lord wrought a great victory. Well, the Lord wouldn't have wrought that great victory without old Agi the Hararite. He was God's instrument. Remember that now in your community, in your church. We are the instruments of God to accomplish His purposes. It's God who will do it, but He uses us. And by the way, if you look at those verses, and then you think of 1 Samuel 22:2, where it says, where it tells about these people when they first came to David. They came to him and they were downtrodden, disjointed, discombobulated, everything. All these guys in debt and they showed up. And in just a few years, here they are, stalwart, brave, courageous men. Why? Because of their association with David. I think I'd like to mention that to you. It won't take long. Turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 20. Someone mentioned to me this the other day. I'd shared this little thought in a conference somewhere. First Chronicles. This goes along with what Howie is teaching us in the evening. Verse 4 says, it came to pass after that, and there arose war in Gezer with the Philistines. Good grief, there's always war in Gezer with the Philistines. It's just, every time you turn around, another war in Gezer with these Philistines. At which time, Sibichai, the Hushathite, slew Sippai, which was of the children of the giant, and they were subdued. And there was war again with the Philistines, and Elhanan, the son of Jair, slew Lami, the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, whose spear staff was like a weaver's beam. And yet again there was war at Gath, and there was a man of great stature, whose fingers and toes were 24, six on each hand, six on each foot. It always amazes me at the detail what the Holy Spirit thinks is important for us to know. Here's a guy walking around with six fingers and six toes, and the Lord records it for us. And he also was the son of a giant. And when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, slew him. Then it says, these were born of the giant in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David, by the hand of his servants. Question. How many giant killers were there in the army when Saul was the head of the project? None. Zero. Why? Saul himself was afraid of giants. He was not a giant killer. Then David comes along, and he becomes the king. How many giant killers are there now in the army? The place is overrun with them. We're knee-deep in giant killers, Giant killers have become a dime a dozen. You're walking down the street, excuse me, giant killer, I didn't mean to bump, you're just all over the place. Why? Because David the giant killer is now leading the way. Point. It takes one to make one. That's why, as Howie mentioned, the Great Commission given in five places, always to disciples. Why? Because it takes one to make one. God never uses a lie to teach the truth. He will not take someone with a sloppy, run-down-the-heels prayer life and use that individual to build a strong prayer life in the life of somebody. It takes one to make one. Great little point in Lessons on Spiritual Warfare. Then we come to another little point that's not all that pleasant. And if it wasn't in here, I wouldn't bring it up to you. But it's in here. Joshua chapter 11, verse 21. And at that time there came Joshua and cut off the Anakims from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the mountains of Judah, from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua destroyed them utterly with their cities. Now you remember in Numbers chapter 13, it says, "Nevertheless, the people be strong." This is 13:28. When they went in to spy out the land, "Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there." Oh, no, you know, not the children of Anak. Yep, they're over there. Oh, you know, the Anakims. Oh, wow. Now, all this while they've been at battle, right? One after the other, walking their way through the land. Jericho, Ai, all the kings of the south, all the kings of the north, all of these battles going on, and in the back of everybody's mind, they're saying to themselves, "And we've still got the children of Anak. They are the fiercest, the biggest, the toughest, the wildest. They're the worst." Now, folks, the last battles are always the toughest. Always. See, as we progress in years, and it doesn't take a genius to figure this out, but as we live our lives and progress in years, what happens to us? Well, we get old. And we get lonely. And we get sick. And our bones ache. And there's wheelchairs. And there's nursing homes. And there's loss of hearing and loss of eyesight. And special diets and canes and crutches. Now, folks, that's what's out there. This is the last battle. And it doesn't take a genius to figure that out. The last battle is tough. So just prepare yourself, you know, for some tough ones down the road. Because you can look out and so can I and see they're waiting for us out there. Well, Joshua 23 verse 3 says, "You have seen all that the Lord your God hath done unto all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he that hath fought for you." So you can look back and you can see the faithfulness of God, and there's no reason to believe that God will not see us through those last battles like he saw us through the first ones. There's no reason to believe that. God is faithful, and you can count on the faithfulness of God. Because, you see, God is in these battles with us. Exodus 15:3 says, "The Lord is a man of war." See, he is in our battles with us. Psalm 24:8, "Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle." Revelation 19:11, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war." So Joshua 23 verse 9 says, "For the Lord hath driven out from before you great nations and strong. But as for you, no man has been able to stand before you unto this day." See, the Lord had done it. Then 23:6, Joshua 23:6, "Be therefore very courageous to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, that you turn not aside therefrom, to the right hand or the left." Courage. And the battles were won through faith in God. In Hebrews chapter 11, beginning reading in verse 23, it says, "Who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight. Women received their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better inheritance," and so on. It says, through faith. And you ask yourself, well, why didn't they turn back? And I'll tell you why they didn't turn back. It never entered their minds. They were following God. See, that is the mental set that you and I must have as we live our lives with God and follow Him. There's only one way. We had a guy at the Glen a few years ago. I was pushing weights with him down here at our garage one night, and he said, "Man, sometimes I get so discouraged, I think I'm just going to chuck the whole thing and turn back." I said, "Back to what? Back to what? Laying drunk in a gutter somewhere? Is that what you're going back to, pal? Back to what? Think about it. There's only one way, and that's dead ahead. Straight ahead. Because that's the way God has taken us." Oh, man. Joshua 23:7. Then he gives a warning that you cannot among these nations there and remain among you, neither make mention of their name, of their gods, nor cause to swear by them, neither serve them, nor bow yourselves unto them. See, we live in the midst of a hostile environment. You and I as Christians live in the midst of a hostile environment. We're like a deep sea diver on the bottom of the ocean. Everything about it militates to take our lives. A deep sea diver on the bottom of the ocean is in a hostile environment, and everything about him is conceived to destroy him. And he's got one thing going for him. He's got an air hose that goes from him up to that ship. And there's some guy up there pumping, you know. And he's got a communication line. You and I, we've got a line directly to God. So we live in the midst of a hostile environment. Big deal. God says, "I'm with you. I'm with you in it." But then he gives a caution. A cross-reference of that caution, Joshua 23:7, is Numbers 33:55. When I was running the work in the Midwest, we went back there to open up the work in Kansas and Nebraska and Iowa and Missouri and all those places. There wasn't one navigator within 100 miles. We were it. There's one verse that when guys began to come around, I made required memorizing for the whole lot of them. And that was Numbers 33:55. "But if you will not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come to pass that those that you let remain shall be pricks in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and shall vex you in the land wherein ye dwell." See, you let little sins begin to live in your life. You kind of mollycoddle this one and put up with this one and don't mess with this one and kind of keep them all there. Your vision is going to be affected. Pricks in your eyes, thorns in your sides, your forward progress will be impeded, and it'll be a constant vexation in your life from that time on. You can't do that. But then in 23:8 it says, Joshua 23:8, "But cleave unto the Lord your God as you've done this day." And then verse 11, "Take good heed there unto yourselves that you love the Lord your God." Be faithful to God and loving. Faithfulness and love. Now we'll go over to the book of Judges, and I'm going to try to get through one little lesson here. I'm going to try to get us up to Gideon. But there's a lesson here that we want to cover this morning. Let me give you one verse that sort of summarizes the whole book of Judges. Judges chapter 3, verse 12. "And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord." That is a summary. That is the way it just goes over and over and over. It's a repeat performance in the book of Judges. Nothing new, just a constant repeat performance. And that's what it is. Now, prior to that, Israel had had a long period of peace. It says in Judges 3, verse 11, "And the land had rest 40 years. And then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died." But while this guy lived, there was 40 years of peace. And then things fell apart. Why? Well, for three reasons. The book of Judges demonstrates these things. One, the strange power of our corrupt nature. That corrupt nature has a strange power. We are prone to wander. Some of you who know me know that I like to read stories of the Old West. I'm always poking around in old history books and reading about the old gunfighters and sheriffs and Indians and so on in the West. And I read a story one time about a stagecoach that was moving west. And there was a young schoolteacher on it. This is, you know, you see that in movies. It was a young schoolteacher on the thing. And a drunken sot sitting over here in a drunken stupor. And this schoolteacher was humming a hymn. And the hymn was, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." And finally the man raised up his hat and looked at her and said, you know, these bloodshot eyes, and he was sitting there in his stench. And he said, "Woman, would you stop humming that hymn?" And she inquired and said, "Well, why, sir? Does it bring back some memory, something from your childhood?" And he said, "Bring back some memory? For God's sake, woman, I wrote that song." He had written the song. Do you remember the line? "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." He put that line in the hymn. There's that proneness to wander in every one of us. There's that strange, strange power of the corrupt nature. Now, the second one is the poor effects of a soft life. They lived for 40 years under the protection of old Othniel. And they got soft. They became secure. They became indulgent. They became wanton. They became undisciplined. They became pampered. And that is bad on people. A soft life is bad on you. That's tough. That's hard on you. It looks good, but it's not good. It's bad. And the third thing it shows is the urgent need for good leadership. Because as long as Othniel was there, things went great. Do you remember Jesus says he was moved with compassion because he saw the people fainting as sheep without a shepherd? Seeing people with no leadership moved Jesus to be moved with compassion upon them. And they were wandering around. So those three lessons. Then in Judges 4, you find how Barak and Deborah they went and they won the battles against Jabin and Sisera as captain and so on. And then something very interesting happens. And this is a very frightening little passage we're getting into here. So kind of hold on to your seats. It says, "And the princes of Issachar were with Deborah, even Issachar and also Barak. And he was set on foot into the valley. For the divisions of Reuben, there was great thoughts of heart." Then the question, "Why abodest thou among the sheepfolds to hear the bleatings of the flocks?" Why? Reuben saw the battle. The people of God are engaged in a great war. But Reuben goes over here and sits down in the middle of his sheepfolds. Because you see, the sheepfold is warmer and more comfortable and safer than battle. See, fear of trouble of any kind, the love of ease. You know, I should mention that to you. Turn with me to Ezekiel 16. Ezekiel 16. Verse 49. "Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, abundance of idleness was in her and her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. Pride and pleasure and self-indulgence, greed and sloth. And when she looked out and saw people in need of help, she did not offer it." Reuben did the same thing. And then it says in verse Judges 5:17, "Gilead abode beyond Jordan. Why did Dan remain in ships? Asher continued by the seashore and abode in his breeches. Dan remained in ships." Dan, his business investments, his commercial affairs, they took precedence over going in and getting into that battle with the people. And then you come across something that just blows your mind. The name Meroz, M-E-R-O-Z, Meroz, appears one time in the Bible. And the one time that God mentions the name of Meroz, he curses that name. Judges 5:23. "Curse ye, Meroz, saith the angel of the Lord. Curse ye bitterly, the inhabitants thereof, because they came not to the help of the Lord, to help the Lord against the mighty." They came not. See, Meroz was near. He heard the battle. He knew the need, and he turned his back. Proverbs 3:27 says, "Withhold not good for them to whom it is due, when it is in the power of thine hand to do it. See, apparently God does not look lightly upon the people who should help lift the load but won't. See, one place where this person is mentioned, what did he do? What was the abomination? What was his terrible sin? Well, Meroz looked out and says, I have no need of thee. I have no concern for thee. I have no interest in thee. I have no desire to help thee. And the facts are, you and I are members of a body who are interdependent one upon the other. We need each other. We are in desperate need of each other. Some time ago, I did a little study on the business of working together as a team. And I asked myself, what is the advantage of people really banding together in heart and mind and soul and spirit? What is the advantage of that? Well, first of all, it is scriptural. The facts are, it is scriptural. You remember in the Old Testament it says, the kings of the south banded together with one accord to fight against Israel. In the New Testament, the words one accord are mentioned 13 times, 11 of which are in the book of Acts. I don't know how many times the word love is mentioned in the Bible. You know, page after page in my Strong's Concordance, love, you know, just pages. It is never mentioned once in the book of Acts, not once. Why? Because these are not the meditations of the apostles, these are the acts of the apostles. This is the way they functioned, you know. The words one accord appear 13 times in the New Testament, 11 of which are in the book of Acts. That means that was a lifestyle. That was the way they lived. You find one accord, one mind, one soul, one spirit, singleness of heart. You find those words all through the book of Acts. That's the way they looked at each other. They lived together in harmony and unity in one spirit and one mind. In Acts chapter 4, there is a great verse. It's verses 32 and 33. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but had all things common, and with great power gave the apostles witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Great power, great grace. One accord, one mind, one spirit. You know Matthew 18:19? If two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask. That word agree is where we get our word symphony. That's the word from which the English word symphony comes from. What is God trying to show us? Well, you know what a symphony is. Now, it's not every man playing the same note. You don't go to a symphony and find 40 pianos all going bong, 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 bong. See, that's not a symphony. Although there were some that would lead you to believe that's what it means, but it doesn't mean that. It means every person playing his instrument in harmony with the person next to him, but not all playing the same thing in the same way. But it's working together so that the total sound is right. This person exercising his gifts, this person exercising his, in his way that God leads him. But then the total sound is right. And of course, in 1 Corinthians 12, we're told we're a body. So in the book of the Acts, we have this one accord, one mind, singles of heart idea. In the Gospels, you have the idea of a symphony. In the letters, you have the idea of a body. We are together. We need each other. Besides, nobody has all the gifts. There's only one person who ever had all the gifts, and that was Jesus. The rest of us need each other to help each other. And besides all that, there is much more power unleashed by God when he sees his people working together in that way. With great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection. I see I don't have time to go into that, or to finish that at least, but I think you can get the idea. Well, let me give you one. I got to give you one more verse. In the book of Genesis, yeah, I'm going to go into this. I'm going to give you the verse. We'll put off a couple other things. In In the book of Genesis, chapter 11, verse 6, God looks down and says, "Behold, the people is one, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them what they've imagined to do." What was God looking at? A holy and righteous cause? No. He was looking at people building the Tower of Babel. But even in an unrighteous, ungodly attempt, God looked down and says, "Behold, the people is one, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them what they've imagined to do." And I believe that if Glenary conferences accomplish nothing more than people from Kansas meeting each other, getting a concern for each other, a burden for each other, an interest in each other, a desire to pray for each other, the whole thing would be worth it. If you people went back, not only a concern for your city and your church, your community, your job, your lost relatives and friends, people you work with, but a concern for each other. Where there was a burden, and you say, "Well, I know that old boy down there in Derby. Yeah, I know him. Well, we're to pray for him." And somebody says, "Well, that guy up there in Goodwin, that family, we met them. Let's pray for them. These people over here in Garden City, we met some of those folks. I think we ought to pray for those folks." I believe, folks, that if nothing came out of that, out of this conference, but that one thing, we would see something happen in our midst that would amaze us. Absolutely amaze us. Because a unity of heart and spirit that God sees beginning to develop, and a concern, "Curse ye Meraz, you saw the need, but you said, I have no interest in thee, I have no need of thee, I have no desire to help thee." Imagine that. And God levels that tremendous curse in that direction. But he looks down, and he sees people united in spirit and heart, and he says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity." I would encourage you to take this very seriously. Now, I'm not saying that we need to make, Kansas one big navigator work. I have nothing further from my mind. But I'm trying to get across a principle of concern and care and prayer and interest. You see the idea? And as far as I'm concerned, that's the reason why we have Jim Morris in Kansas. Not for the navigators, God forbid, but to try to help perpetuate an idea, a disciple-making idea, and get us together where we're concerned and interested in prayer and so on. And I guarantee you'll be dumbfounded at what we see God do.